To the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write: These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again, who know your afflictions and your poverty. Yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Good morning, everybody. My name's David Lynch. I'm the pastor here at Summerlees, and I'd love to welcome you back to Hot Church. The second, that's not actually what this church is called, we're Summerlees, but this is our series, Hot Church, in the book of Revelation, and we're looking at the seven letters to the churches. This is our second session in there. But it's just been really exciting listening to people throughout this week already talking about how the Holy Spirit started to prompt them and move them in response to what we've heard from that first letter to the Church of Ephesus. So very excited about today as we move on to Smyrna. But let me lead us in a prayer and then we'll get into it. Father God, we just want to thank you so much that you are a God of relationships. You're a God who loves to speak to your people. You haven't just made us and then left us to muddle through life on our own. You have spoke to us in a very real and living way through your word. And as your Holy Spirit takes that word and implants it in our hearts and starts to change our minds and our hearts to live in accordance to it, we find our lives transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And that's just such an exciting thing. It means that times like this where we study your word together are times that we can come to with great expectation and hope for change and transformation. And so we come eagerly and expectant this morning and ask you to do that amazing work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm just going to empty this glass a little because I'm going to spill it otherwise. I tend to waggle the pulpit a bit, so just there we go. Okay, well, as I said, last week we kicked off our series and we looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus. But today, we're going to move up the coast of Turkey a little bit, and we're going to land in Smyrna. There you go. Just out of interest, that's where Patmos is. That's the island where John is that Kathy showed us before. We were here last week. Now we're up in Smyrna. And I thought I might just start by giving you a few fun facts about Smyrna. Why not? You can still go visit there. It's called Izmir these days. But back in the late first century, it was quite a big city for those days. It had a population a bit bigger than Hobart's. And it was a pretty nice place, very wealthy, very prosperous town. But it also had a very fierce rivalry going with Ephesus. So those two used to face off a lot about who was the best city in Asia. Asia is the sort of Roman province there in sort of Western Turkey. And they used to fight it out all the time about who was the number one city in Asia. It's a little bit like the whole Hobart-Launceston sort of thing, perhaps the whole Melbourne-Sydney type thing. If a famous rock band went to Smyrna and at the beginning of their show yelled out, "Hello, Ephesus," there would be an uproar, you know, very fierce rivalry. Now, because of this, if you were from Smyrna, you might feel a little bit proud about your Revelation letter. Because unlike the Ephesus letter that we looked at last week, there's no rebuke in the letter to Smyrna. Indeed, there's actually only two letters out of all seven that don't contain any rebukes or corrections, and the letter to Smyrna is one of them. Whereas last week we saw in Ephesus, they had some very serious problems going on that actually John had to write to and address and that Jesus wanted to speak into. But not so with Smyrna. So in this whole Smyrna-Ephesus rivalry, Smyrna looks like it's coming out of top in the letter in Revelation here. Nothing but encouragement for the city of Smyrna. And for us, we might be tempted to think, oh, great, a letter that's got no rebukes in it. That's nice. Because, you know, as we saw last week as well, these seven letters aren't just letters to these ancient seven churches. They're letters to the whole of God's church. We looked at the number seven. We saw how in the Bible that's the number of wholeness, the number of completeness. And so we saw that actually these seven letters, they're written to the whole of God's church through the whole of history. And if there's no rebuke to Smyrna then, well, that must mean for us, there might not be any rebuke here as well. It's just a letter of pure encouragement. So we might be going, well, that's nice. It's one of those mornings that's just going to be a little bit easier on us. No kind of awkward squirming, no difficult challenges today. But I'm afraid if that's what you're thinking, you're going to be a little bit disappointed, because whilst it is true that this letter contains no rebukes and really is just pure encouragement, it is at the same time one of the most challenging letters out of all seven. Really is. It's one of the most challenging letters out of all seven. And the reason for that is that it's all about encouraging Christians to persevere in the faith despite severe suffering. All about encouraging Christians to persevere in the faith despite severe suffering. And actually, if you're going to boil it all down to just one big idea, I think it would be this. Hot churches are willing to suffer for Jesus. And that's the big thing that you see here in this letter to Smyrna. Hot churches are willing to suffer for Jesus. Last week, we looked at how we want Summerlees to be a hot church. Now, that's the big thing. That's one of the big reasons we're doing this series. We want Summerlees to be a hot church. That is a church that is healthy, that is vibrant, that is strong, a church that is super effective in the mission of Jesus. What we don't want is Summerlees to be this sort of lukewarm, tepid church. We want to be on fire. And we looked at, if we want to be, by 2020, a church that's around 200 people, a church that is mature enough and strong enough and passionate enough to plant another church, which is no small task, we've got to be a hot church. And we saw last week that if we're going to be a hot church, we've got to maintain a genuine love for Jesus. Well, this week, we see that if we want to be a hot church, we will also need to be willing to face suffering and hardship for the sake of Jesus' name. That's going to be the big challenge for us today. But, as always, the great thing about this letter is that it doesn't just teach us this and then sort of just leave us to it to just kind of muddle through. No, it actually has a very practical edge to it and gives us some super helpful, super practical pointers about how we can grow in our willingness and our resilience and our ability to face suffering as well. So it's got this great practical edge to it. I'm excited to show you that. We're going to get to that later. So we're going to get into it. But the first thing that we need to do is we need to get our heads around just exactly what was happening back then in the first century in Smyrna. So I want us to kick off by thinking about suffering in the past. That is the suffering that the Smyrnans were facing. Let me give you a couple more fun facts about Smyrna. The city of Smyrna was incredibly loyal to the Roman Empire. Incredibly loyal to Rome. Rome, at that time, it was the dominant superpower. It controlled that whole area of the Mediterranean. And this loyalty to Rome, that had been in Smyrna for a very long time. In fact, nearly three centuries before the letter to Smyrna was written, before Revelation, three centuries before that, Smyrna was the first city in Asia to build a temple to the goddess Roma, who, as you might be able to guess, is the goddess of Rome. So it goes back a long time, but in more recent times, Smyrna had started worshipping a different god. You see, around 50 BC, people had started worshipping the great Roman emperor, Julius Caesar, as a god. And this became a bit of a thing for people, worshipping emperors. And by the time Revelation was written, emperor worship was big. And Smyrna, of course, being the Rome groupies that they were right into this. Indeed, in AD 23, Smyrna competed with 11 other cities for the right to build a temple in honour of the Emperor Tiberius. And they won. Yeah, Yeah. So if you are, you know, last week we saw if you're into worshipping the goddess Artemis, well, Ephesus is really a city for that. Well, if you're into worshipping Roman emperors, then Smyrna is the place you want to go because they were big into it. They had the great temple to Tiberius there. Emperor worship was massive. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, I bring it up because emperor worship was a major problem for Christians. A major problem for Christians. And it was a big problem because back then, religion, it wasn't the private thing that it is today. You know how today it's kind of, you know, it's not really that polite to talk about religion, is it? You kind of keep it to yourself and no one really needs to know what you do. Back then, religion wasn't like that. Religion was a very public thing. It was a very social thing. You know, whenever there was a major event in the city, the citizens would be required to offer incense and worship the emperor. Emperor worship was just tied into all of those civic things that people did. Now, of course, for most people in the province of Asia, this wasn't a big deal because they already worshipped tons of God. What's one more? Just throw another one in the mix, doesn't matter, offer a bit of incense, no big deal. But of course, for Christians who only worship the one true God, this was a major problem. And the thing is, if you refused to worship the emperor, it looked bad. It looked like you were disloyal to Rome. It meant that you might be a traitor. It meant that you maybe didn't want to submit to Roman rule. And then, of course, this affected every area of your life. It would mean people wouldn't want to associate with you. It would affect your ability to make money. You wouldn't be able to get a job. People, if you had a business and you were trying to sell bread or whatever, people didn't want to buy that from you because they didn't want to be associated with a Rome traitor. It would affect the way people treated you. It could lead to violence, could lead to suffering, isolation, prison, and even death. And you can actually see as you read through Revelation 2, 8 to 11 that these are the things happening to the Christians in Smyrna. Look at the beginning of verse 9 there. Jesus says, "I know your afflictions and your poverty." Or read on into verse 10. "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Affliction, poverty, persecution, prison, even the threat of death. And to make matters even worse for them, there is a group of people who are at least identifying themselves as Jews in the city that are actively trying to make life worse for them. Look at verse 9 again. "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now, that verse is touching on something that happened a lot in the first century, and you can actually read about it right through the book of Acts. Because the reality was, as Christianity started to spread, many of the Jews started to find out about it and they didn't like it. To them, it was a distortion of the Jewish law and it was drawing away followers of Judaism. It was seen as a real threat. And so what you find again and again throughout the book of Acts is that when Christianity arrives in a city, there are some Jews that become Christians, but then there's also a big group of them that will try and stir up persecution. So, for example, Acts 13, verse 45, "When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and they talked abusively against what Paul was saying." Or Acts 14, verse 2. "But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles," that is the non-Jews, the Romans, "and poisoned their minds against the brothers." Or Acts 17, verse 5. "But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out into the crowd." Now, can you see what's going on there? They're stirring up trouble for Christians. And again, in the context of emperor worship, this is a major problem. It's interesting, but the Jews at the time had agreed to pay special taxes that meant that they were exempt from worshipping the emperor. The Jews didn't have to do that. And for a long time, Christians were able to kind of just hide behind Judaism when it came to emperor worship because as far as the Romans were concerned, Christianity was just this funny little kind of subset of Judaism. like a funny little Jewish cult type thing. So they thought, oh, they're all just the same. But you can imagine now the Jews in Smyrna are saying, hang on, these Christians, they've got nothing to do with us. They're not Jews, and they're not worshipping the emperor. Maybe they're traitors. Yeah? I mean, who knows exactly what they said, but the situation for the Smyrnan Christians, it's very, very tough. They are suffering badly. And yet, look at what Jesus says to them in verse 9. Yet you are rich. They're suffering, they're being put in prison, they're in poverty, and yet they're rich. It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't go, I know you're suffering, I'm going to put a stop to it. Oh, I know you're suffering, and that's a real problem for you. No. He says, I know that you're suffering, and as a result, you're rich. Or look at verse 10 again. Do not be afraid, he says. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. See, he knows that the suffering's coming. He knows that the devil's going to have a real crack at these Smyrnan Christians. And I guess what you might hope he'd say is, but don't worry, I'll stop him. Don't worry, I know that the devil's plans are bad and he's coming after you, but I'm not going to let him do it. I'll spare you the suffering. That's what you'd hope he'd say. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, yeah, it's coming. But don't be afraid. Yeah, it's coming, but persevere. Stay faithful. It's interesting, isn't it? What do you make of that? How does that square with our thinking, our spirituality, our theology? How does that square with the way that we think about Jesus and really what the Christian life should look like? I mean, surely if I'm giving my life to him, if I'm being loyal to him, if I'm following him, he should spare me suffering, shouldn't he? How does all that work? Well, that's what I want us to look at now. So we've seen the suffering in the past, in other words, what it looks like back in the first century. But what does that mean for us and our thinking about suffering in the 21st century? So we're going to look at suffering in the present. Now, I think it's pretty fair to say that as modern Western Christians, we've got a few issues when it comes to thinking about suffering because we live in a culture that avoids all forms of suffering like the plague, don't we? I mean, we are into comfort in the modern West. We don't really do suffering. We aim to be 100% comfortable all the time. And if we're not, we see that as a problem. We see something wrong. Yeah. Just the other day, I was chatting to someone about kitchens. And if you've ever been to our place, you'll know that we've got a relatively small kitchen. And we kind of got on to how, well, that's a bit uncomfortable, really, is it's a bit too small. Probably need to get a bigger one. And I had to catch myself because actually, really, the kitchen's fine. Yeah, it works fine. It's got like a fridge in it that stops food rotting. I can cook food in there by turning on a switch. I don't have to light a fire. It's got taps and stuff that pump out clean drinking water whenever I want it. And it's inside. I can cook when it's raining and stuff. Yeah, it's great. But it's just kind of not really that comfortable. Because, you know, if there's two people in there, you kind of touch and stuff. And, yeah. It's the kind of thing. Constantly, we don't like it. We're the slightest bit uncomfortable. Constantly inventing stuff, don't we? That makes life more comfortable. That alleviates even the smallest bit of suffering. Just a bit cold at 19 degrees. Beep. 20. Oh, suffering. Yeah? All these little things to make it easier. Constantly inventing stuff. Heaven forbid that we even actually attempt something that would lead to suffering. So anti-suffering. So the problem for us is that we look at passages like this one and it baffles us. But that's a spiritual problem. Because when you read through the New Testament, you see that actually suffering is a big part of Christian spirituality. That's the New Testament norm. Christians are expected to suffer. I'll just go back a little bit. Christians are expected to suffer. Think of the Beatitudes, those famous teachings of Jesus, Matthew 5. Read them with me. Blessed, says Jesus, are those who mourn, because they'll be comforted. Blessed are those who are persecuted. How does that work? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because... What? Jesus doesn't see that stuff as a problem. He says, blessed are you when that happens. It's amazing when he's speaking to his disciples about what it looks like to follow him, what it looks like to be his disciple. You know what the picture is he uses? He says, you are to take up your cross and follow me. Now, in the first century, if you took up a cross, you were uncomfortable. You are in a world of pain. You had already been beaten within an inch of your life. You have literally had the skin ripped off your back by the scourging and the whipping. And now you're carrying this massive, heavy lump of wood against your open sores to a place where they're going to crucify you. And that's the picture he uses of discipleship. The letter of James says this. Get your head around this. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The expectation is trials. And when you face them, that should be a joy, says James, because you know that God is using those to shape you and make you more Christ-like. Well, look at this one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's full on, isn't it? Basically guaranteeing you persecution. And we could go on. There's plenty more examples. The thing this is trying to show you is that suffering is just a normal part of the Christian faith. It's an expectation in the New Testament. The New Testament is very comfortable with suffering. Now, I think all of this has two implications for us as Christians today. Okay. To begin with, if you do find yourself suffering, what this means is that you can take heart. You can take heart when you're suffering. You're not the exception. You are not alone. You're not the freak who's suffering away. You know, often when you face serious suffering, you feel like an alien. You feel so alone. You feel isolated. You feel like there must be something wrong with you. You're the exception. You're the one with all the problems. And everyone else is... You know, often when you face suffering, that's what it feels like. But if that's you, you need to know that Jesus has not given up on you. He still loves you. He's still at work in your life. Be comforted. Persevere, because yours is really the more normal Christian experience, according to the New Testament. That's the first implication. You can take heart when you suffer. But if you're someone that doesn't suffer very much, the second implication is that you need to be careful. You need to be very, very careful. You need to be careful that you don't let your Western comfort culture shape your attitude towards suffering. See, the reality is you and I live in a phenomenal place for Christians. And we live in a phenomenal time for Christians. It is very easy at the moment to be a Christian in Kingborough. There are lots of us. We have churches everywhere. We've got 3 Protestant Christian schools and 1 Catholic one. Many Christians in Kingbra are powerful and wealthy. If you are a Christian here, you can set your life up in complete comfort. You can be rich, you can be wealthy, and you can have a very easy life, assuming that your health stays on track. As a Christian in Kingbra, you can be incredibly comfortable. But what you need to understand is that that is an extreme exception for Christians. What we have here is very rare in the world and very rare in history. You know, Smyrna sounds so alien to us, doesn't it? But you know what? If you live in any of those coloured areas on the map, Smyrna's going to sound an awful lot like home. Because if you live there, persecution and suffering is just the reality. And for us, we have to be so careful because we can just idolize comfort. And we do this without even knowing it. We can put it before everything else. We can, without knowing it, teach our children that the most important thing in life is comfort, is ease. And it can utterly compromise your spirituality if you do this. Let me tell you why. You see, if you idolize comfort, whenever following Jesus causes you the slightest bit of discomfort or inconvenience or difficulty, you will ditch him. So easy to live this way. You're so programmed to live this way. Yeah. So programmed am I to avoid discomfort that as soon as Christianity gets tough, which it will, as soon as it gets hard or inconvenient or difficulty, I pull back. I get away. I think something's wrong. I think something must be out of whack. But let me tell you, as long as you live that way, we will never be a hot church. Because hot churches don't pull back and flee from suffering. They persevere through it for the glory of Jesus' name. I think for most of us, we would say that the prosperity doctrine is flat out wrong. But I think in practice, we live it so much, don't we? The reality is Christianity, it's not a nice, safe, neat, tame, comfortable thing in this life. And we need to get used to that. The great sage of all wisdom, Gillian Michaels, once said this: get comfortable with being uncomfortable. Now, I reckon she's right about that. I don't think she knows quite what she's referring to there, certainly not in the way that I mean it, but I think we need to ask that question. Are we comfortable with the idea that following Jesus will be uncomfortable? Are you up for that? And it's important just for now, but I think it's important for our futures because, you know, I think things could get worse. You know, in my dad's generation, Christianity was a relatively respectful thing in Australia. It's pretty respectful. But by the time I hit uni, the trend had changed dramatically. It was a silly thing then. You know, it was a silly little thing for silly little gullible, generally weak-minded people. Basically harmless mind. No one thought it was going to do anyone too much harm, but it was just all those funny little Christians, you know, and their funny little Christian university group. However, in the last 5 years or so, I think there's been a bit of a shift taking place. And for a lot of people now, Christianity isn't just a silly, harmless, outdated little thing over there. It's being seen as dangerous. It's being seen as something that's harmful. And you see that in the rhetoric that's been around over the last few years and that a lot of the debates surrounding sexuality and gender particularly, you see it being spoken of as a harmful thing, something that does damage, something that causes harm, something that is hateful. Christian opinion is increasingly being seen as something that should not be allowed to be spoken of in public. And I think the odds are that is going to get worse. It may, for us, become costly again. It may mean much more in the way of suffering and persecution. And I guess I want to ask you, how ready for that are you? will you be able to stand firm and persevere with your faith? If it means people don't like you or are offended by you or despise you, are you comfortable with being that person at work? Are you comfortable with the idea of being uncomfortable? And if you're not, how do you change that? How do you prepare for that? Well, the great thing about this passage is that it actually tells us how to change that. It tells us how to prepare for that. It teaches us how to hold up under suffering. And the great news about this passage is that the advice Jesus gives to the church of Smyrna is the same advice we've got to hear today. It's been the same advice he's been telling his church through the centuries as it's faced suffering. So we've looked at suffering in the past. We've thought about what it looks like in the present. But now I just want to wrap up by getting us thinking a little bit about how to prepare ourselves to suffer from this day forward. Suffering in the future. The first thing you need to do if you want to get comfortable with getting uncomfortable is you need to remember the example of Jesus. This is the crucial first step. Read verse 8 with me again. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, and look at this next bit, who died and who came alive again. Now, look at the way Jesus describes himself there. The way he describes himself is worth bearing in mind with all of these letters. He always describes himself in a way that is particularly relevant to that church's situation. And I think the way he describes himself here is highly relevant to what the Smyrnans are going through. Highly significant that he describes himself this way at the beginning of the letter. Because what it does is it reminds the Smyrnans and it reminds us that he has modelled for us and lived out precisely what he calls us to do. He died, verse 8, and he died under the worst persecution, the worst pain, horrific betrayal, desertion, isolation. Indeed, at the cross, he endured the worst suffering ever to be endured as he faced the full wrath of God poured out on him as he bore the sins of the world. Think that through for a minute. The perfect human, the Son of God, pure, blameless, holy, bearing all of that evil, all of that failure, horrendous sin, bore it all and then took for it the complete punishment that it deserves so that you don't have to. Inexpressible suffering. And yet, he came to life again. And that's the promise to us, isn't it? Suffer for a little while, but then come to life again. Perfect, eternal life. And what he's saying is, I'm not calling you to do anything I wasn't prepared to do first. He's got this sort of taskmaster sitting up there, kind of twiddling his thumbs, having a laugh while he watches us stumble about. He came down, got his hands dirty, did it all first. Doesn't ask us to do anything he wasn't willing to do himself. And now he says, follow me, die and come to life again. As with everything in the Christian life, the very first step in preparing to suffer is think about Jesus, look at the example of Jesus. When you're facing off with suffering, he's the one you go to. He's the one you look to. He's the example that you think about straight away. Don't let our weak, greedy, soft Western culture shape you. If you do, you will run away every time. Don't be shaped by that. Let Jesus shape you. He's your example. Follow him. And if you do, you will stand your ground. It's the first step. You've got to remember the example of Jesus. Second step, remember the power of Jesus. Again, verse 8. Look at this. Look at how he describes himself. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last. The first and the last. He is the beginning and he is the end. In other words, he is king over history. He reigns over everything that happens. Indeed, this is how God describes himself in Isaiah 44, verse 6. This is amazing. It's one of these passages that shows you that Jesus is truly God, because if God describes himself like this and Jesus is describing himself like this, do the math. Jesus is this same God in Isaiah 44, verse 6. This is what he says. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And this is a great comfort, okay? When you're suffering, this is a fantastic comfort. You see, because he is the all-powerful God, because he is the Lord over all of history, because he is the sovereign over everything that happens, because he knows exactly what's going on with them, verse 9, and because he knows and is in control of everything that will happen, verse 10, they can be comforted and they need not fear. He's in control of it all. He's been in control of it since the beginning, and he'll be there at the end, still in control of it all. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're told that our God is faithful and that he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He's in control of it all, see? He sets the limits. He knows what you can handle. And he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He simply will not allow that. And because he is the beginning and the end, because he is the Lord of history, he has the power to ensure that that is the case. Please, when suffering comes, do not suffer like an atheist. Okay, I really think this is the most tragic and depressing thing about atheism. This is the way that it deals with suffering. It is depressing. It is tragic. Because for the atheist, it's just this out of control, random, meaningless, cruel, pointless thing. Don't think that way. When it comes to suffering, we need to get good at thinking about the power of Jesus. And you need to start that now. Do that in advance. Get comfortable with the power of Jesus. Make sure you reflect on the power of Jesus. Think often about the power of Jesus. But finally, and I'll wrap up with this, we also need to remember the reward of Jesus. Look at what he says there at the end of verses 10. He says, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. You just got to remember that this life and everything that you endure in it is so unbelievably temporary. It's nothing. You see, the crown of life that Jesus is talking about in verse 10, that's eternal. Yeah, it is a perfect, eternal life in a perfect world filled with perfect relationships, no sin, no crying, no mourning or pain, a world where God will wipe away every tear from the eye and it never ends. Okay, and I know that's hard to get your head around. It's hard to think about eternity. So let's just try and do this with me, okay? Just try and imagine 40 million years from now, okay? You've been there for 40 million years, okay? After 40 million years of living in perfection, how long and significant do you think this tiny little piddly life that you're living now is going to seem? Well, most of us have got somewhere between 80 and 100 years if we're lucky. That's pushing it, isn't it? How significant is that when you've been there for 40 million years or a billion years or a squillion years and there's more to come? How significant is that little piddly... I mean, it's not even there, is it? You wouldn't even see it. You probably wouldn't even remember it. Not even a blip on the radar in that kind of eternal time frame. Any suffering you experience in this lifetime, it will seem like nothing. And the thing is, as we saw in James, Jesus, the Lord of history, the beginning and the end, is using every single little thing that happens to you to grow you and mold you and shape you so that you get that crown. So that you're spared the judgment of God, which is the second death. And so that you get that crown of life. And that's his mission. That is what he is devoted to in your life right now. Working away, using everything he has to use, and sometimes that will be suffering, to get you there. Now we've got to remember that, don't we? Don't we have to think about that often? Don't we have to remind ourselves and one another of that? This Western culture, you know why it avoids suffering like the plague? You know why everyone's so terrified of it in this life? Because it's all they've got. It's all they've got. I heard one guy say, I wish I could remember who this guy was, so I can give him the credit. One guy said this. He said that actually this life is as close to heaven as the non-Christian will ever get. And it's as close to hell as the Christian will ever get. Oh, I love that. I think that's genius, isn't it? This life right now, it's as close to heaven as they're ever going to get. If this is all you've got, you are going to do your best to eradicate every little ounce of suffering, because that's all there is. But it's not all there is for you. You've got so much more. This is as bad as it's going to get for you. This is as close to hell as you're going to get. And you've got eternal life to wait for. So much more for you. You have much more. You have the rewards of Jesus to look forward to in eternity. So you don't have to worry about suffering now. You can embrace it, knowing that you will grow and be stronger, and that it might even actually lead you to helping others have that crown as well. Someone that understood this really well was a man named Polycarp. And I reckon if you've been a Christian for a while, you may have heard of him. Polycarp was actually one of the Apostle John's disciples. You know, the guy that Kathy talked about on Patmos, the guy that wrote down Revelation? Well, he did discipleship relationships with Polycarp. Polycarp was in his GC. Imagine that. He was probably around when this letter arrived in Smyrna, and he grew up to be the bishop of that city. Anyway, around 60 years after this letter was penned, Polycarp was burnt alive. And he was burnt alive because he refused to worship the Roman emperor. And just as it says in Revelation, there were a number of Jews that conspired against him. In fact, these Jews hated him so much, they even gathered the firewood on the Sabbath. Now, that's saying something for Jews to do that. But they gathered the firewood on the Sabbath. So eager were they to see this guy gone. Anyway, before the Romans burnt him, they gave him one last chance to repent and worship the emperor. And he said this. He said, "How can I blaspheme my king and saviour? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked." And then in a prayer he said this. He says, "I bless you, Father." Remember, he's about to die. He's about to get burnt alive. And he prays this. He says, amazing. He says, "I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ." Now, that's someone that gets the example of Jesus and gets the power of Jesus and really has his head wrapped around the rewards of Jesus. And that's what that will do for you. He knew this life was not all there was. He knew the reality of hell. He knew the imperfection of eternal life with Jesus. And because he knew all of that so well, he was able to stand up under horrendous suffering and stay faithful. Hot churches are willing to suffer for Jesus. And I guess what I want more than anything from this sermon is for all of us to remember Jesus' example, to think often about his power, and to keep our eyes fixed firmly on his reward, so that some of these can be the kind of hot church that can stand up under suffering for God's glory. Do you want to pray that with me? Why don't we pray that together now? Lord, we are incredibly blessed here as Kingborough Christians. We live in a part of the world where that those that have gone before us just, I don't think, would even be able to imagine a Christian life like the one we have. And we don't despise that. We are so thankful for it. We are grateful for all the good things that we enjoy. We certainly don't want to pursue persecution or wish suffering upon ourselves. But we also want to acknowledge that it is the norm for Christians. We want to stand in solidarity with our brothers and sisters in Africa, in the Middle East, in Asia, countries with massive populations where brothers and sisters right now aren't meeting openly in a hall like this, but maybe are cowering in fear in some shack somewhere, praying that someone's not about to burst in and, God, who knows, do what to them. Father, we just think of our brothers and sisters for a moment and we pray for them that you would give them strength, that you would help them to remember your power, your example, and the rewards that they have in you. And we pray that you would break through this cultural, I don't know what it is, this sort of barrier that the devil loves, that's set up over us, that makes us soft and weak, that makes us flee at the slightest sign of discomfort and willing to disregard ministry or hardship or trials or standing up and boldly proclaiming Jesus to people if we think it's going to make us uncomfortable in the slightest. Lord, break through all of that. Smash that down by the power of your Spirit. Tear that away from our eyes and our hearts. And help us to be a community that keeps their eyes fixed on Jesus' example, that is blown away by his sovereign power, and that has their eyes fixed firmly on that heavenly reward. And we ask for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.